2 Samuel chapter 10, hear God's word. After this, the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. And David said, I will deal loyally with Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father dealt loyally with me. So David sent by his servants to console him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the Ammonites, but the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun their lord, Do you think because David has sent comforters to you that he is honoring your father? Has not David sent his servants to you to search the city and to spy it out and overthrow it? So Hanun took David's servants and shaved off half their beard of each and cut off their garments in the middle at the hips and sent them away. When it was told David, he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, Remain at Jericho until your beards have grown and then return. When the Ammonites saw that they had become a stench to David, the Ammonites sent and hired the Syrians of Beth Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and the king of Maacah with 1,000 men, and the men of Tob, 12,000 men. And when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the host of the mighty men. And the Ammonites came out and drew up in battle array at the entrance of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah and Rehob and the men of Tob and Maacah were by themselves in the open country. When Joab saw that the battle was set against him, both in front and in the rear, he chose some of the best men of Israel and arrayed them against the Syrians. The rest of his men he put in the charge of Abishai, his brother, and he arrayed them against the Ammonites. And he said, If the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Be of good courage, and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what seems good to him. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near to battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. And when the Ammonites saw that the Syrians fled, they likewise fled before Abishai and entered the city. Then Joab returned from fighting against the Ammonites and came to Jerusalem. But when the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered themselves together. And Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the Euphrates. They came to Helam with Shobach, the commander of the army of Hadadezer, at their head. And when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and crossed the Jordan and came to Helam. And the Syrians arrayed themselves against David and fought with him. And the Syrians fled before David. And David killed of the Syrians the men of 700 chariots and 40,000 horsemen. And wounded Shobach, the commander of the army, so that he died there. And when all the kings who were servants of Hadadezer saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and became subject to them. And so the Syrians were afraid to save the Ammonites anymore. Grass withers and the flower falls, but God's word stands sure forever. Amen. So where are we in God's timetable? God has a plan. It's working out. He's announced his plan. Where are we in that plan? What can we expect? What should we be doing? And now I'm not asking about the supposed signs of the times, earthquakes, wars, and rumors of wars. If anything, these are actually not signs of the times. In Mark chapter 13, verse 7, the language could not be plainer. Jesus said, And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. Now, some of our Christian friends have clearly misread this text and have said, well, there's more wars out there. Oh, there's more earthquakes. And so therefore, you know, Christ could be coming back at any time. These are the signs of the time. But these are indicators, Jesus said, that it's not the time. Don't be alarmed. These things, all these crazy things will happen, but the end is not yet. But you know that Christ could return at any time. At any moment, he could return before the Bible hour concludes. And wouldn't you be very glad if Christ returned and where did he find you? You were in church. Oh, what a wonderful thing that would be. Aren't you glad you came this evening in case Christ would come back? But the very last words of our Westminster Confession of Faith really point to this truth. This is the last paragraph. Here it is. As Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, both to deter all men from sin and for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity, so will he have that day unknown to men, that they may shake off all carnal security and be always watchful because they know not at what hour the Lord will come. And may be ever prepared to say, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly, amen. Well, I'm not asking really how close we are by inquiring about the time, how close we are to the return of Christ. But where are we right now in God's unfolding plan? That would seem to be quite important for us to understand. On how we live our lives, how we go about our daily business, what the church should be about, and so forth. That would tell us much about what to expect and how we should understand our times. You know, the four broad areas of biblical history have been described as creation, fall, redemption, and culmination. I think it'd be helpful to remember that pattern. Creation, of course, fall, very significant, world-changing, and then redemption, and then culmination. And when I read the Bible, I'm always trying to place that text, where is it in that scope? Creation, fall, redemption, or culmination? It would be helpful, I think, to remember that pattern. Creation, of course, is contained in only the first two chapters of the Bible. And there we find God's creation order. We also find, seven or eight important themes and institutions of God's distinction from his creation, for example, that there's the creator and then everything else is creation. That God has made all things out of nothing. That's his great power. We find here his unimaginable wisdom in his creation as he made all things good, and how he made us last and invested great gifts in us, making us in his own image. We find his moral order of requiring obedience from all of his creatures, his making us male and female, blessing us in that context and calling us to then be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with the glory of God through his image bearers. Wherever we go, that's where the image of God is taken, and his blessing on the dignity of work. We could go on with others. The fall, of course, is contained really in the third chapter of the Bible, but its unfolding misery and devastation and death continues all the way through the rest of Scripture. The work of redemption is described in great detail because it's such a great theme throughout the Scriptures from cover to cover. And then the culmination, interestingly, is hinted at. It is foretold in prophecy, both in the Old and the New Testament, And it's really unfolded in the last two chapters of the Bible. So first two chapters, creation, last two chapters, the culmination. But I think we should rightly expand our understanding of God's work of redemption. We should include the two administrations of the one covenant of grace, this covenant in which Christ would come, and since we couldn't do it, he would fulfill all righteousness for us. And then because we have this outstanding warrant for our arrest and our eternal condemnation, Christ took our place and for us, and so the covenant of redemption is entrusting him. Well, here's the Westminster Confession of Faith again describing the differences between these two testaments. Sorry for reading so much, but I don't think I could say it any better. The covenant was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel, basically before Christ and after Christ. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Paschal Lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation, and it's called the Old Testament. Under the gospel, when Christ the substance was exhibited, the ordinances in which this covenant is dispensed are the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which, though fewer in number and administered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them it is held forth in more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy to all nations, both Jews and Gentiles, and is commonly called the New Testament. There are not, therefore, two covenants of grace differing in substance, but one and the same under various dispensations. So the era of redemption, that's where we are. If we would put God's timetable, if we would take God's calendar, we would say, well, we are now in the age of redemption, the age of grace, the age of mercy to sinners. Now, the age of redemption will come to an end. And it does come to a close in two distinct ways. Individually, upon one's own death and the separation of the soul from the body, the person is then locked in, sealed in their commitment, either to Christ or to sin itself. Again, the Westminster Confession. This is chapter 32, paragraph 1. The bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption, but their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. And the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torments and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day. Besides these two places, for souls separated from their bodies, the Scripture acknowledgeth none. And so that's one of the ways that the age of redemption ends, when any individual dies. Their soul is separated from the body, and they go then to their everlasting destination. But the other way this age of redemption ends is when Christ returns. The culmination, we would say. The confession, again, I think this is the last one, so hang in there. This is from 33, the last chapter and the paragraph 1. God hath appointed a day wherein he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given of the Father, in which day not only the apostate angels shall be judged, but likewise all persons that have lived upon earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ to give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds and to receive according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. Well, the reason that we have asked this question, what time is it? You know, where are we in God's timetable? The reason we've done this and taken really some time in detail to answer the question is to be reminded that we are now in the age of mercy. This is the age of grace, the age of proclamation of the gospel and of a hope of salvation in Christ. And I know that we may become discouraged. I become discouraged sometimes when we are frustrated with the way of the world, with the antics of evil people, with the popularity of the mockers and scoffers in our day. But we must not lose focus on our calling in Christ. As we have received mercy, so we extend mercy to others, to all others. You know, Peter speaks of this in a very well-known passage from 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Do you see that? And there Peter says that the one in all of the universe who is the most offended by sin is patient and is extending mercy and is not wishing that any should perish. You know what that says is that we who are not the most offended by the sins of others should take our cues from God himself, and that we should be merciful and not wishing that any should perish. Now, you say, that's all well and good, and that's a really nice devotional lesson, but what in the world does that have to say with 2 Samuel chapter 10? Well, I think it says a lot. I think it really follows the pattern that we find before us in 2 Samuel chapter 10. You recall that David is a type of Christ. And so even though he's not perfect, and we're going to see in the next chapter, he really is not perfect. And we have a hero. It's Jesus is our hero. David wasn't really our hero. But in some ways, he typifies Jesus. And he shows us this distinction between the age of grace and then the age of the culmination and judgment. So this distinction between the present age of grace and the coming age of judgment is depicted for us here in 2 Samuel chapter 10. And if we continue to take David as a type of Christ, we find him, as we did last time, continuing to show that chesed, that loyal love, that loving kindness of God to others. But when that love is rejected, then comes the end. Then comes judgment day. So I'm going to start again at the beginning of chapter 10 and walk through this. Verse 1, after this, the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. So Ammon, as you remember, is east of the Jordan River, east of the people of God, of the promised land. Its king was Nahash, and perhaps you remember that name from way back in 1 Samuel chapter 11. He is the one who gave a lot of grief to Saul. And posed a serious threat to him. And apparently, David, when he was on the run from Saul, had experienced the favor and the kindness of Nahash. And so upon hearing of his death, David sought to show this chesed, this loyal love to Nahash, his son. Now, verse 2, and David said, I will deal loyally, that's our word chesed, loyally, with Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father dealt loyally with me. So David sent by his servants to console him concerning his father, and David's servants came into the land of the Ammonites. Now the king's advisors were not buying this. They were quite suspicious, and they let their suspicions be known to the new king. Verse 3, but the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun, their lord, do you think because David has sent comforters to you that he is honoring your father? Has not David sent his servants to you to search the city and to spy it out and to overthrow it? So Hanun took David's servants and shaved off half their beard of each and cut off their garments in the middle at their hips and sent them away. And when it was told David, he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, remain at Jericho until your beards have grown and then return. Well, of course, the beard was really required for any man of Israel. It was a mark of their maturity, and so it was very offensive to cut off one side or the other to make them look foolish. Of course, cutting the garments right here at the waist would expose them, these royal robes that they would have worn as they were the emissaries of the great king. And so this was really an act of war on their part, a declaration of war. And now, if we see David as a type of Christ, you see the age of redemption. We see that he has extended mercy to these sinners, to these Gentiles. He is reaching out to them. But once that mercy is rejected, judgment day. And as we said, the age of redemption closes in two distinct ways. When a person breathes his or her last, or when the Son of God returns and everything is set in stone. And so all that follows in this chapter is judgment after this. This is judgment day. This is the end of the world, basically, for these folks. And the details matter, but the principle is what's most important. So the enemy realizes what will be coming, and so they foolishly attempt to prevent it. Verse 6, when the Ammonites saw that they had become a stench to David, the Ammonites sent and hired the Syrians of Beth Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and the king of Maacah with 1,000 men, and the men of Tob, 12,000 men. And when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the host of the mighty men, and the Ammonites came out and drew up in battle array at the entrance of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah and Rehob and the men of Tob and Maacah were by themselves in the open country. So just you get the scene here. Ammon is to the east of the Jordan. Syria is to the north. And so these two forces are converging, and Israel is going to be pinched in the middle in between them. So verse 9, when Joab saw that the battle was set against him, both in front and in the rear, he chose some of the best men of Israel and arrayed them against the Syrians. The rest of his men he put in the charge of Abishai his brother, and he arrayed them against the Ammonites. And he said, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Be of good courage, and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what seems good to him. This, by the way, is a little surprising on Joab's part. He is not really known as a great man of faith, a very religious man, even though he is the nephew of David. He's rather a scoundrel, so it's rather remarkable. I don't really even know what to make of it, that he really calls on the Lord, trusts in the Lord at this point. Verse 13, so Joab and the people who were with him drew near to battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. It was a rout. They just took off. They saw them coming. And when the Ammonites saw that the Syrians fled, they likewise fled before Abishai and entered the city. Then Joab returned from fighting against the Ammonites and came to Jerusalem. And so the Lord gave them a solid victory. But the Syrians from the north thought, we can't take this lying down. And so they regrouped, called in some reinforcements, and tried actually to invade Israel. Verse 15, when the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, They gathered themselves together, and Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the Euphrates, so they're quite a ways to the north. They came to Helam with Shobach, the commander of the army of Hadadezer, at their head. And when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and crossed the Jordan and came to Helam. Helam is north of the site of the first battle. And so the Syrians arrayed themselves against David and fought with him, and as the Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed of the Syrians the men of 700 chariots and 40,000 horsemen, and wounded Shobach, the commander of their army, so that he died. And when all the kings who were servants of Hadadezer saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and became subject to them. So the Syrians were afraid to save the Ammonites anymore. They got their tails whipped. They said, we're not going to try this again. The point, though, is that David sought to extend this covenant faithfulness. It was in a picture, really, of the age of redemption, the age of mercy, of grace. And when it was rebuffed, make no mistake, God is not mocked, and judgment day fell. Now, I have three applications for us who are still living in the age of mercy, the age of grace, before the end will come. The first application is that we must go forth with the gospel. We are the good news people, and we must remember that. We must lead with the good news. We must rejoice that we have heard the good news. I love to hear gospel stories, stories of salvation. I love to hear when people say, yeah, I was just minding my own business, and somebody talked to me, and wow, it just hit me, and I believe. And I love to hear those kinds of stories, and we should too. We should love to insert ourselves into the world and be a part of those kinds of stories. We've passed ourselves from death unto life. Death has no sting for us anymore. The great and terrible day of the Lord, the day of judgment, holds no terror for us. The innocent, righteous Christ has already appeared before God's tribunal on our behalf and has answered for us. And in the great and unquenchable joy of our salvation, we seek to spread the good news that all others may hear and be saved. Again, God, the righteous judge, is not wishing that any should perish. And we should likewise be unwilling to see that happen. We should lead with the good news. I mentioned Joe Bailey, I think it was last week, Sunday morning, that Presbyterian pastor and author, and he wrote a number of short stories and parables. One of them was actually made into a rather hokey Christian film, but it was called The Gospel Blimp, his short story. And in the story, there were some people who really earnestly wanted to reach their neighbors for Christ, but they just had no idea what to do, how to do it, how to reach them. And in the story, they happened to notice a blimp go over, and how everybody came out of their homes, and they watched this blimp go over, and they thought, that'd be a great way to evangelize. Let's buy a blimp. So they bought a blimp, and they sent it over people, and they put Christian messages on there, and they would drop these gospel missiles onto the people, these gospel tracts. And of course, it was a big fiasco. But I remember in the book, the first message that they put on the gospel blimp was, the gospel blimp, all have sinned. It was a negative message. It was a message of judgment. Now, you know, we don't shy away from the truth, and actually all have sinned, but we lead with the gospel. And this explains also why we can return good for evil and leave all vengeance to the Lord, because, well, we deserve that vengeance also. Any and every sin against us is nothing compared to the offense of our sins against a thrice holy God. And so we must lead with the gospel. We must never quit proclaiming the gospel. We, We can never decide, oh, they've gone too far, they're just too bad, they're lost, they cannot be reached. We can never decide when the age of grace has ended for someone unless they die. Because the only two ways that the end of grace will, the end of the age of grace will take place is when someone dies or when Christ returns. And if someone's got a pulse, you know, I have whispered the gospel to a dying person in a nursing home. They say the last thing to go is hearing. I think it's worth it. I think it's definitely worth an attempt to share the gospel and call them to repent. Wouldn't it be wonderful? Wouldn't it be wonderful to see that person in heaven? They say, you know, I heard it all my life, but that moment when I knew I was dying, and I heard the gospel, and I embraced Christ, and I died the next day. They did. They died the next day. And they're walking the streets of gold. They're in glory forever because the gospel was shared with them. So we must always go forth with the gospel. And then we must seek for salvation. Jesus said that we were to be as prudent as serpents and as harmless as doves. And I don't know when it first dawned on me, but it really slammed down hard on my joy button. Because we are only meant to do good to others. Isn't that amazing? We seek never the harm of any other person. We've been set free from all of that. We not only seek their good, we seek their very best. We not only want it to go well with others, we want them to join in the everlasting joys of heaven itself. And what's more, we want them to become our dear brother or sister in Christ, members of our own forever family. And my dear brother or sister in Christ, this is what you want. For the person you are most disgusted with and angry with, this is really what you want. You want them to know Christ, to dwell in heaven forever, to be a part of your forever family. The person who has done you the most harm in this world. You want them to join your family and to live with you in harmony forever. And isn't that amazing? That's what you want from them. Now, it may take a circuitous route. It will begin, I'm sure, with prayer on your behalf for the other person. Prayer for them, not against them. We don't pray against people. I've personally found that it is impossible to remain angry with someone for whom I am praying. There's something about taking that person and all of the hurt that they have caused, dragging them before the throne of grace, bowing down before your Heavenly Father, seeing the love of the Heavenly Father for a sinner like that. It just neutralizes, it washes away that anger toward others. And it's amazing. It neutralizes anger and hurt, and in time, not often immediately, it kindles pity and love for the other. And that, beloved, is so liberating. I am no longer under the power of that hurt, of that offense, nor under the power of the animosity of that person who would be my enemy. And now part of that prayer, of course, is for their salvation and for the opportunity for us, or maybe for someone else, to share the gospel with them that they may hear and believe and be saved. Can't you just feel that this is really God's purpose in this whole age of grace? Can't you feel that, you know, this may be the reason why they cross paths with you and they gave you this grief? Because God was setting up this situation so that, well, you would begin to pray for them and to begin to love them and to show the mercy of Christ and to pray for the opportunity for yourself or someone else to share the gospel with them. This is one of the many benefits of hardship and suffering. That God awakens us, especially the suffering in another's hands. This person needs mercy. We're in the age of grace. They become the special target of our outreach. So we must go forth with the gospel and seek for salvation, and we must criticize with care. Yeah, none of this implies that we are to remain silent about the evil that people do around us. If we are to pray that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven, then we really need to be aiming at that as well and working toward that as well. But our criticism of evil is not so that people will just, you know, knock it off and straighten up and fly right and clean up their act on the outside even while they're still a seething moral cesspool on the inside. No, we criticize with care for three reasons, maybe more, but at least for three reasons. First of all, to protect the powerless. You know, when the wicked are hurting others, especially those who are young or defenseless, we just can't remain silent there. No, we have to speak. We have to intervene. We really have to call on the authorities that God has provided and ordained and do our best to enlist them to do that which is right and to come to the aid of those who are weak and powerless. Second, we must warn the wicked. And you know, warning is a form of love. Discipline is a form of love. You know, if I really wanted to hurt my enemy, if I wanted to destroy them, someone who did a dirty one to me, you know what I would do? I would tell them, that's fine. You're really a good person. You know, deep down, you know, you don't mean anything like that. You're just fine the way you are. I would keep flattering them and coddling them all the way to hell. If I really wanted to hurt somebody, yeah, that's what I would do. But when we warn others, we must do so with tears, with genuine concern for their eternal well-being. You know, running the lights will continue until the person is pulled over and apprised of the cost of their life. And so our warning should include the hope of a new life and a new way through faith in Christ. And then thirdly, we have to speak, we have to criticize for the honor of Christ himself. And this especially comes into view when the offender professes to be a Christian. You know, those who take up the name of Jesus, take that name with them wherever they go. That name is front and center in whatever they do. And so criticizing, confronting, professing believers is an important way of upholding the honor of Christ. Well, I don't know if you heard about this, but the Socialism 2025 conference was held in Chicago on July 3rd through the 6th. Socialism 2025. One of the panel discussions was called The Left and the Family, a Roundtable. So here are some interesting quotations from this roundtable discussion on the left and the family. The only real difference between marriage and prostitution is the price and duration of the contract. The institution of marriage can only exist alongside the criminalization of sex workers. The institution of the family reinforces children as property. The The criminalization of sex work is the dark underbelly of the sanctified, reified, and legally enforced institution of exchanging your bodily autonomy and your sexuality for economic security. They're talking about marriage. So, this is evil. This is outrageous. It's clearly anti-Christian, anti-biblical. What's your response to these things? I would suggest that we start with pity. If these folks persist in their hatred of God, none of them are ever going to know the joy of marriage and family. They've sold that one down the river. Nor will they ever find a way to escape their enslavement to the autonomous self, to their self-absorbed worship of bodily autonomy. It's the only thing that matters anymore. None of these people will ever find peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. All of these people will suffer forever in hell for their sin, for their defiance of a holy God. This is the age of grace. This is the era of mercy, the time for gospel proclamation and salvation in Christ. That age will close at the death of the individual or at the return of Christ. But until then, this is the age of grace, of the gospel. And so we answer our Savior's call to and commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful commission, this life-affirming, life-giving commission to make disciples of all nations, to publish glad tidings to every creature, to report the great work of Christ through his perfect life, his death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, and to call sinners to repentance and to become our dearest brothers and sisters in Christ. Thank you for this glorious work, and help us to be faithful. Help us in our prayer for unbelievers. And grant us opportunities that we may share the good news. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.